Okay, last week we had come down to page 48 in the harmony, which is Luke chapter 4. We're going to be looking at verses 16 through 31 there, as you can see, to begin. And if you have the harmony, and I hope you do, is there anyone who does not have a copy in your hands this morning? I think we've got those pretty well distributed now. And okay, so in the headline there for what they're calling section 45, it says ministry and rejection at Nazareth. So we'll be looking at Luke 4 in just a second, but as is my want, first, if you'll glance at the screen here, this is Nazareth today. Nazareth, of course, is where Jesus spent his childhood. Nazareth then is where he and Joseph and Mary began this great adventure of having the Son of God, who is both Son of God and Son of Man, learning about life in the flesh, growing, as we learned at the end of that first chapter of the book of Luke, was all done, you know, among these hills. I tried really hard, looked at a lot of places to try and find a photograph that would really give you an overview of the glory of the view in living in this city. Now, this is an aerial picture, but it's a little bit foggy in the background there that day. But you can clearly see this ridge line right through here, kind of intersects right there. You know, and then the Jezreel Valley is just beyond that, and then the hills on the other side. And so from this bunch of tiny little hills that's up at preeminence on an elevation, you've got just a sweeping view of Galilee and some of the most beautiful views that you'll find, in fact, in all of Israel. This, though, is probably more like what it would have been in Jesus' day. This is a colorized photograph, usually black and white, and then colored. There was one individual back in the very early 1900s who did just a wonderful job with that at the time before they had the color photography. But well over 100 years ago, Nazareth, as you can see now, is just nestled among these hills and was just a tiny little village. It looks just idyllic, as a matter of fact, as a place for youngsters to grow. I showed you last week this black and white photo from the late 1800s, looking kind of back up the hill. But you can see that for centuries, Nazareth has been kind of in a very shallow bowl right there, but with, you know, a theater-like view of all of that Jezreel Valley. So it's just a beautiful, beautiful place. For, you know, its physical characteristics. As we're about to find out, when you grow up in any town and everybody comes to know you, in fact, the longer you stay in any given congregation, the same thing happens. It becomes your home. And as people begin to know you very closely, very personally, you know, then it gets more and more difficult, really, to have the respect, perhaps, that you really deserve, because it gets, if not balanced, you know, maybe even overshadowed by the weaknesses and mistakes and problems that you make. Now, that, of course, is enhanced, is worsened with you and me. Jesus never sins, not once. I can only imagine, then, how much worse it would be for him. Okay? After all, Mom always loved you best. Remember that line from the Smothers Brothers? You know, if you're the guy who never makes a mistake, if you're the goody-two-shoes who won't run with the crowd, you know, when they're feeling a little rambunctious, well then, you know what, you could find it kind of hard to get along there. And then, as Jesus now has matured enough that at the age of 30, he's returning to this town after having been away for some months, so I don't think as much as a year, he's coming back to Galilee, and he's still, you know, the kid that used to run around in the hills. So in 4:16 of Luke, he came to Nazareth where he'd been brought up, and as was his custom, so he'd always been faithful, always been in the synagogues. He entered the synagogue on the Sabbath and stood up to read. The book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. He opened the book and found the place where it was written. These are the first two verses of Isaiah 61. I sure wish I knew more about this. Part of the beauty, in fact, one of the great advantages of this arrangement of Scripture, the harmony that you're looking at, is that you'll note there, Luke's the only one that talks about it. You don't have a second column, you don't have a third column, you don't have a fourth column. How had it become his custom? He hasn't been there for a long time. How is it that he stands up to read? I don't think, brethren, it's at all likely that Jesus has already been recognized as some great spiritual leader in Nazareth. By the time we get to the end of this story, they don't have any respect for him, you know, at all. And they're bearing a grudge, carrying some kind of grudge, you know, from the very beginning. So, so he entered that synagogue as was his custom. I think the customary part is coming into the synagogue there. And then, I don't need to kind of separate the custom from that last part, he stood up to read. Perhaps it was just like we do this morning. Ron Harrison's going to be our scripture reader. Ron's been asked to read. He's going to stand up to do it, you know, here in about another 40 minutes. And so we have that custom as well. And whoever does that is not being asked to come up necessarily and preach for the next 40 minutes. They're being asked to come up and read a scripture. So we might do this with people that we know from neighboring congregations, you know, visitors from out of town that we happen to respect, whatever. But notice in verse 17 that the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. Now, what does that suggest? Did Jesus walk in and say, hey, I think I want to teach today, and my passage is going to be Isaiah 61, so Ron, I'm asking you to come up here and read it. I don't think it went like that at all. It looks more like Jesus comes into town. They know him. He's a regular there. It's his custom to be. So like anybody else who's grown up in the town, he is given Isaiah and told to read that passage. So they handed him the book. I think he was assigned the verse. But in verse 18, what he reads in Isaiah 61 and verse 2 is, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Now, it's my opinion, brethren, I need to grab my other Bible now, that it's rather significant that Jesus stopped the reading at the place that he did. On our Wednesday nights, of course, we're going to be getting into Isaiah here very shortly, and there'll be a total of 5 weeks in which we'll be reading from Isaiah on Wednesday nights, a huge book with 66 chapters. And this is very late, of course, in the book. But in Isaiah 61, I'd like to read for you now from Isaiah verses 1 and 2 while you look at Luke. Watch what happened here. Here's Isaiah. "The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives and freedom to prisoners, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord." Well, it's just almost verbatim, isn't it? The next statement is, beginning, the next phrase begins with, "and." As a matter of fact, a sentence is broken right there. Where Jesus stopped the reading in Luke 4 is in the middle of a sentence in Isaiah. The rest of that sentence is, "and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all who mourn, to grant those who mourn in Zion, giving them a garland instead of ashes, the oil of gladness instead of mourning, the mantle of praise instead of a spirit of fainting, so they will be called oaks of righteousness, the planting of the Lord, that he may be glorified." Jesus stopped in the middle of the verse, though, and never mentioned in Luke 4 the day of vengeance. Now, there are two things that Jesus came to preach. Isaiah prophesied about 750 years before what we're reading in Luke chapter 4, that a Messiah Savior was coming, that he would preach two different sets of information. The first is a favorable day of the Lord, the kind of stuff we're all looking to have. But the other is the day of vengeance. So, at the very beginning of his ministry, what kind of material is Jesus presenting? The favorable day of the Lord. He is presenting them that material that is appealing to everybody to come to join him in the kingdom of the Lord. But by the time we get to the end of his ministry, though he has sprinkled it in several occasions, you know, throughout these three and a half years, we're going to find particularly the chapters devoted to what in Isaiah is the day of vengeance. So when he says, today, this is fulfilled in your ears, he is saying, I am the prophesied one. I am the Messiah Savior. I am what Isaiah was talking about. I am the one whom you have been waiting for, and I'm in the beginning of my ministry. So let me talk to you about, you know, God's appeal, the fulfillment of all prophecy, and your hopes have come to fruition then. So now, you'll accept that I am Isaiah's prophesied one. Well, verse 20, he then closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant, sat down, and the eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him. Brethren, if you've just proclaimed yourself to be the hope of Israel, what would everybody in the room be looking at? What just happened? Now, if Ron gets up and he reads a passage of Scripture about a prophecy that people have been waiting for 750 years, and then he says, that was talking about me. How many of you would say, and that's all your response? How about that? No, you'd be riveted. What is the next thing this guy's going to say? What in the world? Who does he think he is? How in this earth could he? And he's just a kid that used to run around in the hills with my boy. You know, you could hear some father say it. Well, he closed the book. He gave it back to the attendant. He sat down. The eyes of all in the synagogue were fixed upon him, and he began to say to them, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing, and all were what? Speaking well of him and wondering at the gracious words which were falling from his lips and saying, is this not Joseph's son? So, I got that backwards, I just realized, 19 to 20. Closed the book, gave it to the attendant, sat down, eyes of the synagogue are fixed. He began to say, today this, I got reversed. But all were speaking well of him, wondering at the gracious words falling from his lips and saying, is this not what? Joseph's son. And he said to them, no doubt you will quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself. Whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. And he said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. But I say to you in truth, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months, when a great famine came over all the land. And yet Elijah was sent to none of them, but only to Zarephath in the land of Sidon, to a woman who was a widow. There were many lepers in Israel in the time of Elisha the prophet, and none of them was cleansed, but only Naaman the Syrian. And all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things, and they rose up and cast him out of the city, led him to the brow of the hill on which their city had been built, in order to throw him down the cliff. But passing through their midst, he went his way, came down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. I got to tell you, brethren, I can't let it go. It is so funny I reversed those two verses. But I've got a tape recording of a debate in which debate's been going on. There's been back and forth. And I've got a recording of where a debater got up and he spent 30 minutes and preached his opponent's position.
for 30 minutes and never realized what he had done. Then he sat down. His moderator, of course, says, "What are you doing? You know, what?" No, and apparently, like I just done with those two verses, you know how switches get flipped in your head? And he had gone into the mode of explaining what my opponent believed. Instead, never answered it, never presented it as being incorrect. Jerry can relate to this as a debater. 30 minutes preaching the opposite of what he actually believed. So those two verses, not too bad. Now, let's get back to the passage here, though. What happens first? Jesus reads the passage. Then, the eyes are fixed upon him. Today, this scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. But, what are they hearing?
Wondrous, but they don't know because he's the carpenter's son. So, they're a bit confused. But they ask for a miracle here. And then he goes on this other story and says, miracles are special. Miracles are God's. When God wants them. And then he insults them and says, no miracles are going to happen here. I mean, he really did a number on them. It's not just they didn't receive him. He really insults them.
He really does. He blasts them. But note, again, I'm having trouble with Mike, but note in 22, what happened before the insult? They like what they're hearing, don't they? Now, question. Is verse 18, and then the first line, you know, of Isaiah 61:2, which is just that little bit of verse 19, is that all he said? Apparently not. If Ron gets up and I'm never going to be done with Ron today. If Ron gets up and he reads that passage in Revelation 11, whose words are they? Well, they're God's words. Will it be the first time you've ever heard them in Revelation 11? Well, you've read the book before. These are God's words. They've read Isaiah before. So this response then suggests, brethren, that what's been happening for some little while, what's Jesus doing? He's going to be teaching. He's saying something. So, he began to say, verse 21 now, this scripture's been fulfilled in your hearing. They're speaking well of him. And so he's been buttressing this idea. He has somehow been explaining. It's not just the declaration. There's something more that's going on in what he said, and we're not told what he said. Don't you wish you had the rest of the sermon? But then, wondering at the gracious words, there are those that are saying, is this not Joseph's son? They're amazed. It doesn't seem like it can fit. Then he chooses, in 23, to start boring in on them. No doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, heal yourself, whatever is heard done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. Now here's another part of this. Piecing together, brethren, on a map, the travels of Jesus is just next to impossible. He's apparently going back and forth at this time between Capernaum and Nazareth. And so as we look at all the rest of the scripture, we're trying to put this together, you know, all we know is that, well, he'd already been to Capernaum. How much time he's spending there now, you know, we do not know. But enough that these people are seeing, hearing as well, neighboring town, Capernaum's not that far away, that you know, amazing things are being done. So, no doubt you'll quote this proverb to me, physician, heal yourself, whatever we heard was done at Capernaum, do here in your hometown as well. He said, truly I say to you, no prophet is welcome in his hometown. There's Carol's insult. No doubt you'd like for me to do what you've been hearing. Not going to do it. Not going to do it because of a lack of respect and inklings of which you've already gotten from Joseph's son. But I say to you in truth, verse 25, there were many widows in Israel in the days of Elijah when the sky was shut up for 3 years and 6 months and only one is healed. Then you've got the lepers in verse 27. Only one, is healed. And so when the miracle of, food and the miracle of healing take place, they're for outsiders. They're not for the Jews. He is now, as Carol's pointed out, setting Gentiles ahead. And this is absolutely intolerable. Now, you've seen the pictures, and nobody knows, brethren, where this precipice was. And in fact, you know, in hundreds and now thousands of years, this entire landscape can change dramatically. There was some place tall enough and, you know, cliff-like enough that they thought they could kill it. And so this is so intolerable to come into our synagogue, declare yourself, you know, to be this Messiah, and then to insult us, refusing to do what you're doing for Capernaum, which is insult enough, but then doing it, you know, by setting even these Gentiles above in the sense that God would work for them and not for us is just too much. So they are filled with rage, rose up and cast him out of the city. So they did, you know, drag him out of town. Led him to the brow of the hill, so it's not dragged by the heels, but, you know, on either side, the crowd pushing, and would have thrown him down. Again, how much we wish we knew, but passing through their midst, he went his way. Now, if we've all bum-rushed Ron out of here for the outrageous way that he handles that scripture reading, not putting any pressure on him this morning, brethren, when we get outside here, is he just going to walk away? Likely, and again, reading between the lines, but it looks like maybe a miracle was worked in Nazareth. And what kind of a miracle? He was able to escape from a mob that's intent on killing him. So he goes down to Capernaum, and what does he leave behind? He leaves behind an infuriated city now that has just turned entirely against him. However, what happens, brethren, on the day after a riot in any town? We say, after you sleep on it, cooler heads will prevail. What happens the day after? Does anybody have regrets? Would anybody be ashamed? Probably this event is going to cause some people to really scratch their heads and think. He certainly focused their attention. But they're going to have to do it on their own, because in verse 13, leaving Nazareth, he came, settled in Capernaum, which is by the sea, in the region of Zebulun and Naphtali. We're in Matthew 4 now, I'm sorry. We've turned to page 49, so it's Matthew 4. You're listening and don't have a harmony. Matthew 4, 13. This, in verse 14, was to fulfill what was spoken through Isaiah the prophet, this time it's Isaiah 9, saying, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali, by the way of the sea, beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the Gentiles, the people who were sitting in darkness saw a great light. And to those who were sitting in the land of shadow, in the land and shadow of death, upon them a light dawned. Now you can see in verse 13 of Matthew 4, what is the description of Capernaum now? What is Jesus doing in Capernaum? He settles. I'm sorry, did you have a different translation? Move there. Okay, oh, right, from the title. He now is going to be staying there. He didn't appear to be a whole lot of welcome in Nazareth, you know, just to begin with. But this now is becoming his hometown. So up to this point, maybe he's been making some forays back and forth. He's been more mobile here. Much of his ministry, you know, just not recorded for us. But now, Capernaum is where he settles. Everything's going to radiate now from Capernaum. So again, if you'll take just a minute to look at the screen, this is Capernaum's location on the north shore of the Sea of Galilee. It is just a little bit west there, where you can see the Jordan River coming through a tiny little delta there and pouring into the north end of the Sea of Galilee. Did I say Dead Sea a minute ago? Sea of Galilee. Okay, and so from the river itself, you know, you can see there's just a couple of little promontories there. And then right out here on the end of this one is where Capernaum is situated. Capernaum is, again, a beautiful place in Galilee. And now you've got not only Nazareth's
view, you know, of the Jezreel Valley. But this time you've got, you can't see the Jezreel Valley from here, but you've got the Sea of Galilee itself and surrounding countryside ringed with mountains that is, of course, just gorgeous. This is what it looks like if you're in kind of a tight spiral around the archaeological site of Capernaum, which is bordered by these three walls you see right here, and then by the Sea of Galilee itself. You'll notice that this land is not being built upon. Probably you will have spread out through all of this the very same thing that has been excavated right around here. If you see those little gray, you know, looks like crossword puzzle, you know, kind of a deal, that is the site of Capernaum itself, which the archaeologists have been allowed to expose. But just looking at the land over here, it appears, you know, we'd have the same thing if they were just allowed to go and dig on down and take care of it. As you know, land is fraught with problems when you're trying to do some excavating. As we turn the corner here, you can see a little better relief, maybe. All these little rooms built out of the lava rock, the salt is very, very black. They completely ring. These two structures that are now, the center of your visit to Capernaum itself. This is a structure built by the Catholics over the remains of what they believe would have been Peter's house. Not a whole lot of reason to suggest that was Peter's house down there. Now we've just got foundation walls anyway. Maybe it was, I don't know. I find Catholicism so revolting that I couldn't even go in there. I just, having been a Catholic and deceived for so many years and finding my way out of it now, it just disgusts me no end. And particularly when we were in the very land where Jesus was doing all this work, I just was disgusted by it. I couldn't even that. But what's great is you can go underneath it and walk all the way around and you can still see very close up these ruins. But I want to point out the synagogue right here we're going to get to. Now, all of this that you see in white in that photograph is a synagogue standing today, one of the better preserved ones in Israel. So, again, you see the walls are very tall right here. The ruins themselves, though, are not from Jesus' time. They're from the 300s A.D. However, we'll get into this a little more later, but if you look at this photograph, see how you've got this clear, white, smooth wall right here? And then right at the bottom, you see that line of black? It just looks like somebody just drew a straight line with a felt tip marker or something. That's basalt. It is the lava rock. And it is the actual foundation from Jesus' day. So, 250 years later, the Jews built another synagogue on the exact same foundation. They did not, apparently, decide to enlarge, or reduce it. They used the exact same perimeter, and so you can see those stones from the outside there. This is where Jesus is going to be spending the majority of his time. There's very gentle rolling hills there, easy to walk everywhere, you get anywhere you need to go, very, very quickly. And so this is the center of not only Jesus' work, but the location of most of the sermons and whatnot that we hear from him. This is where Jesus will spend the most of his time, if you will, fishing for men. From the late 1800s, and if you want later, you can come up and show you between the big the assemblies, but you'll note how the water here is just a different texture than what is surrounding it. It's because he's just tossed his net out, and so it's just flopped down on the water right there, and so you're seeing that little splash. Now, from this point on then, in our studies, brethren, we're going to watch God's plan of salvation, God's approach to mankind. We're going to see the favorable year of the Lord. We're going to see Jesus present as the master teacher what it is to spread the gospel and to appeal to people to follow that gospel, to believe in him in practice then what he is preaching. So, on page 49, Matthew 4, as well as Mark 1, we're going to use Mark chapter 1, the right-hand column, and start reading in Mark 1 at verse 16. He was going along by the Sea of Galilee. He saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net in the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And they immediately left the nets and followed him. And going a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were also in the boat, mending the nets. And immediately, he called to them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and went away to follow him. Typically, of course, when we think about the fishing that we see in the New Testament, you know, a boat is associated with it. I want to show you this picture here just to appreciate that that's not the only way that they fish. They did also fish from the shore itself. I've got a great photograph where a guy surprised me up the coast there a little way. I was in an area where there's a whole bunch of reeds and stuff growing up along the banks and out into the water too. And I was just taking a picture of the sea when a guy with a snorkel and a mask popped up from behind the reeds, had a spear with a fish on it. Actually, was out spearfishing in the shallows. And then he just stood right up. So apparently he had swum out of those bushes in what wasn't any more than 3 feet of water. You can walk out into those waters and cast that net like that from the shore as well as from the boats. And so both were taking place. Who's Jesus fishing for? Right now he's fishing for apostles. He is fishing for disciples first, who he can turn into apostles, ones that he can send out. He is calling to these men to leave everything. Now, brethren, would you do that for a stranger? I think we make another mistake in pictures in so many people's minds. Jesus is walking along for the first time ever, he sees these guys. "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." Oh, that sounds good. Oh, he's not a stranger. He has settled in Capernaum. Prior to that, he's been going back and forth to Nazareth. Nazareth has heard about it, and they want, you know, the miracles and the teaching. And so this is all very, you know, interesting to the people. And so these are not strangers. They've maybe heard a dozen sermons from Jesus. And they've been thinking about Jesus. And when Jesus says, "I've got a job for you. I'd like to ask you to do something here. I want you, you know, to follow me," they say, "Okay." But it's probably, brethren, not the first time they've met him. They've been thinking about this. If you've been thinking about it, then make the decision. Decide in due process, time, and investigation, you know, to get on board. Now, as you turn the page and come over then to Mark, continuing, I'm going to read Mark now, chapter 1 and verse 21. They went into Capernaum, and immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. And just then there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. Now we'll get to that in just a second. But I'm going to back up, you know, one more time, or two times I guess it is, on this slide. Brethren, that was happening right there. And we're really quite sure. There's a new floor, nice beautiful marble thing. There's, you know, making walls and columns and stuff in there. It's really something to behold. It's not what Jesus saw, but it was right there. Jesus is a real person living in a real place in real time. And the more that we can absorb that reality and try to learn how to relate to the things that he says and does the way they did back then, brethren, the closer, of course, we'll draw to him, but the better and more faithful our service is going to be as well. So we have these firmest of assurances about the reality of Jesus' presence, the witnesses to his miracles, and, of course, then the wisdom of his message. Follow him. And from the very beginning, Those who chose to follow him, in some cases, will do so to the abandonment of their fishing business, of their occupations, of their livelihood, to devote themselves to him. So, in Mark chapter 1, and in verse 21, they went into Capernaum. Immediately on the Sabbath, he entered the synagogue and began to teach. They're amazed at his teaching. He's teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Now, brethren, when the scribes teach and when I teach, what is it? What is the only thing I can offer to you? My understanding of what the verses teach. My opinion of what that says. What I think that means. Is that how Jesus preaches? Well, he's the author. He's the source. He is the way, the truth, and the life. When he preached, there was something very noticeably different about his presentation, and everybody felt it. He spoke like somebody who not only knew what he was talking about, but had the right to expect you to believe it, and then the authority to tell you that you better go out and change the way you're living your life. With Jesus, it was a matter of, this is what must be done by you. Okay? He speaks with authority. So, and this truly astonishes me because of the sense that the Jews have about uncleanness, brethren. I have to imagine that they were surprised. I don't think they were going to let people into their synagogues who had unclean spirits with any degree, of joy about it. But just then, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit, and he cried out. So again, as we look back through the ages, we read these verses and try to get as close as we can to understand what took place there. I'm thinking that he just kind of came on in, and made this scene. This demon says in 24, what do we have to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Have you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God. That's an amazing moment in Jesus' history and in the history of biblical truth. And please make a note in your Bible here, and something you might want to try to do in your next reading of the book of Mark. I found it just fascinating. Mark's gospel has how many chapters? 16. Mark's gospel, small, medium, large, among the four. Smallest of all the Gospels. 16 chapters. This is the first time, so in my margin, I just put demons number one. Of 13 times that Mark's Gospel is going to tell you about demons. When you're reading these four Gospels, and as we're going through with the harmony, putting them alongside, you're going to take notice of that being Mark's, if not central, focus. At least one of the most prominent things in his mind as the Spirit leads him is to show the authority, that's what was just mentioned before in the way Jesus taught, that he has over what world? The spiritual world. Okay, Carol?
How many times?
13. 13 times in 16 chapters he's going to mention demons. In this first one then, is verse 24, I want to read again. They know, brethren, they know, as denizens of the spirit world, evil though they may be, who Jesus is. He is in verse 24, rather, the Holy One of God. Now, wish we had, more information. You get as frustrated as I do, I'm sure. What is the time he's talking about? The time to destroy us. We'll see more about that as, it goes by. There's at least two dates that people will suggest. We'll see. But this demon was well aware that his time was going to have an end. He was going to be destroyed. Now, Jesus rebukes him, said, "Be quiet, come out of him." Throwing him into convulsions, the unclean spirit cried out with a loud voice and came out of him. They were all amazed, so that they debated among themselves, saying, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands even the unclean spirits, and they obey him. And immediately the news about him went out everywhere into all the surrounding district of Galilee. This is an explosion. It's the first time that we are told about a demon-possessed person being healed. Mark's gospel is going to focus on that 13 times, and they get it. They know this is not epilepsy. They know this is not some other disease. They're not trying to argue that the problems they have with demon possession have some natural, you know, or illness, disease kind of an explanation. They don't. There's a spirit realm with great power that is able to control people in this time frame. And the demons themselves know it's going to come to an end. Well, it did in the first century. We'll talk about it later. But the Holy One of God, they knew him, they feared him, and they lost in their first battle with him here at this moment. Always the big decision. Okay, I think I'll not try to take on this next healing, so let's close right there. Do you have any other comment or question then? Okay, I want to get one more page, didn't pull it off.